Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to see all of you. Hello to our online community as well. Glad that you're with us today. If you're visiting us and you don't know who I am, I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here at the church, and I get to open the scriptures in a few moments. That's what we do here. You know, Sunday morning is when we, the Church of Seven Oaks, the gathered people, come together in order to worship Jesus, to remind ourselves of who we are, to center ourselves around his word, to offer him our worship. And so that's what we're here for today. And I trust that the Lord is working in you and speaking to you and blessing you today. Before we get there, I just wanted to announce that the last couple of years, the ACLN, Abbotsford Christian Leaders Network, has organized a citywide prayer walk for the churches of Abbotsford. And it's happening again this year, and it starts actually today and runs until, I think it's the 4th of June, so this week. And so what you can do, you can go to prayforabbotsford.com. You can find the map there, and you can find the street that you live on, or maybe a few streets around you, or maybe even there's a route that you walk every day or whatever. And you can go in there, you can sign up for your street and make a commitment to be walking up and down the streets this week and praying for our city, praying for the residents, praying for the businesses, praying for our city. It needs our prayers. So I just encourage you to do that. And why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Father, we do pray indeed for our city. We pray for the city of Abbotsford. And I ask that, Lord, you would raise up indeed an army of people from the churches of this city to be walking the streets of this city, praying for residents and praying for the businesses and so on. And we do indeed pray together today. We pray for blessing and breakthrough in people's lives. We pray for our schools, and we pray for our emergency services, and we pray for our city leadership. And we lift all of these things before you and ask that you would do something profound in our midst, that you would bring an awakening to our town, and that you would be at work in the lives of our people. And Lord, we also want to pray for the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. Lord Jesus, we pray for those that are fleeing danger. We ask that you provide for them. Help them find a safe place. We pray, Lord Jesus, for all of those cities that have been engulfed in warfare in the eastern part of the country. We ask, Lord, that you would bring your peace. We pray that by your Spirit you'll be active in the corridors of power in Russia, and that you would bring about a change there in order to cease hostilities and bring an end to this crisis. Lord, we see wars like this and we feel so helpless, but we know that you are sovereign, and so we call out for you to intervene in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in a short four-week series. In fact, next week we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to be doing a Pentecost Missions Sunday. But this Sunday and then the 3 weeks after that one, so to the end of June, we're going to be doing a little series on the prophet Elijah. So we've been in the New Testament for a long time with Corinthians this year, and so we're going to spend a little bit of time now through the late spring in the Old Testament. And some of you who are part of our church family will know the story of Elijah really, really well. You'll have studied it many times, and you'll know the stories, and you'll know the figure of Elijah. And some of you will know something about him, and you'll know maybe one or two of the stories. And then some of you may just know the name or not even know the name. And Elijah might be new to you. And so what I'd like to do before we actually read the passage from 1 Kings is just do a little bit of painting the picture of trying to understand sort of where this happened. Not so much who Elijah was, because there's very little evidence, we don't really know, but exactly what was happening in the country, in Israel, and that kind of thing. So just hang in with me here, and we'll do a little bit of scene setting. So after the people of God had left Egypt under the leadership of Moses and escaped slavery and moved into the wilderness, most people know that story. God began over time to shape them into a nation, the nation that would become named Israel. And so the way he did that was he took this loose confederation of tribes, this group of people called the Hebrews, and he gave them a constitution, a law, the Ten Commandments, and a bunch of other laws as well. And he gave them a sacrificial system, a religious system, and he gave them a leadership structure and so on. They began to look a bit more like a nation. After a bit of time and a circuitous route, they finally make their way into the ancient land of Canaan, sometimes called the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that we know today on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea as Israel and Palestine. And so after a few hundred years then of them being in the land and the various tribes taking up their allotment in the land and being led by sort of a dynamic leadership structure of judges being raised up at certain times to deal with certain issues, after a number of about 400 years of that, they finally became a monarchy with a king. And the first king was Saul, and then there was King David, who's probably the most well-known of Israel's kings, and then there was Solomon. And it was under Solomon that the temple was built, because Jerusalem had been made the capital under David, and they started to look even more like a nation. But after the reign of Solomon, the nation actually split in two. And they had a bit of a kind of civil war type of thing. They weren't always fighting, but they had a split. And there's a map going to come up behind me here that shows you the two nations. So the nation or the kingdom of Israel, which is blue in the north, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south. So there were two different nations now. And Judah in the south was actually one of the 12 tribes, but it was a dominant tribe, and it actually became a nation of its own with its own line of kings. And it was that line of kings that the line of David actually snaked its way through. So David's line came through Judah, not Israel. And it was in Judah's territory that Jerusalem was and the temple was. And so on. So Judah was a pretty big deal in terms of a nation. And then most of the rest of the tribes were then located in the north, and they retained the name Israel. They had their own line of kings, and they eventually had their own capital called Samaria. So fast forward some significant time, and we get into the book of Kings. And we're right in the middle of Kings, chapter 17, and we're going to read a bit in a moment. And this guy called Elijah shows up on the scene, and we're told he was a prophet. So in ancient Israel and Judah, you had kings, and you had priests, and you had military commanders, and you had elders of cities that would decide kind of law cases and so on. And then you had the office of prophet. And a prophet was a man, usually a man, mostly a man. Sometimes there were women prophets, but they were mostly men at the time. A religious man who brought messages from God to the nation, to the king, and to the nation of Israel, and sometimes to the surrounding nations as well. And it could be a bit of a dangerous role. So if you had a really good king, and you were bringing a decent message, and it was a humble king who was wanted to hear from the Lord, then usually good. But if you were coming to a bad king, but you still had a good message, then probably good, probably okay. But if you had a bad king and you were bringing a message of judgment, your knees would probably be knocking because you could well lose your head. And sometimes the prophets were indeed killed. So it wasn't always an easy thing. So Elijah is this towering prophet of the Old Testament that God used to bring these messages to Israel. Now he was, the map's gone, but he was prophesying to the north, to the northern nation, the northern nation of Israel. And he's this towering prophet, and he also is used, as we'll see, to perform some pretty incredible miracles. So what was a prophet? Okay, we broadly know, but why did Israel have prophets? Why did Judah have prophets? Why did other nations have prophets? What is the point? Well, we've already said God formed a nation, and the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's precious people through whom he was going to reach the rest of the world and be a blessing to the nations, through whom he was going to fulfill his purposes and all these wonderful things God was going to do through Israel, except there was a problem, and that is Israel was full of humans. And humans are often weak and often bad and sometimes downright evil. And so God created a law for them to live by, and he made a covenant with them. And he promised them all these wonderful things. If you obey the law and you keep the covenant, all these blessings will fall upon you and the land, and I'll be with you and all these things. But he also warned them. He says, but if you don't, and if you break the law, and if you worship other gods, then my hand of blessing will be taken away from you. So attached to the covenant was a list of blessings and a list of curses for breaking the law. And so a prophet was a little bit like a signpost on the side of a road, right? So those of you who drive or have driven, you know that when you drive around the city of Abbotsford, there's all kinds of different signs, and they're there for a reason. They're there to inform and to warn drivers. So it's like, hey, driver, remember this is the speed limit. Or hey, driver, stop, you need to stop here. Or hey, driver, this is a school zone, please slow down. Or this is a yield sign, please yield to other traffic. They're there to be obeyed, because if we don't, we can get into accidents and we can hurt ourselves and hurt people. That's what a road sign is for. Well, a prophet was kind of like that. The prophet was there to say, hey, Israel, don't forget the covenant. Hey, Israel, don't forget the law. Hey, Israel, don't go down this road, because remember the curses of Deuteronomy. That's what a prophet was there for. He was to warn them that they were going down the wrong path and they needed to come back to fidelity in order to be the people of God that God could work through to be a blessing to the nations. And it was also an act of mercy, because God didn't want the people to be cursed. God wanted them to thrive and be blessed. And so sending a prophet was an act of mercy. It was to jolt them back into fidelity to covenant and law and so on. So that's a prophet. By the time Elijah actually comes on the scene, the northern nation of Israel was an absolute mess. So Judah had a bunch of evil kings, but also had some pretty good kings. Israel never had a good king, ever. They were all evil, every one of them. From Jeroboam, who was the first king after Solomon of the northern tribes of Israel, up until the moment in 722 BC when Assyria comes in and takes them into exile. Exile, by the way, was like the final curse of Deuteronomy. If you still won't listen, I'm going to send you into exile. So during that period, there were 19 kings, and every one of them was evil. Every one of them was bad. Think about that for a moment. We live in a world where there are kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and, you know, leaders of our nations. And we all know that some countries are darker than others, you know, in terms of, you know, freedoms for people and those kind of things. Imagine living in a country where you're not only complaining about your leader because you think they're ineffective, or they're not, you know, they don't support the policies that you want them to support and those kind of things, but they're actually downright evil, like they're evil people doing wicked things. And now imagine your country has only ever had wicked people leading the country. That's a pretty dark place. Imagine living in a place like that. Well, that was Israel. 19 wicked kings. And the immediate time preceding Elijah was particularly bad. Elah was a king, and it was turbulent. He lasted 2 years. There was a conspiracy in the court. His military commander, Zimri, actually conspired to take the throne for himself. Zimri lasted 7 days as king and ended up committing suicide because he saw people come in for him. Omri becomes king, but it was a divided nation. Only half the nation wanted Omri. The other half wanted someone else. And Omri is described as doing more evil than all the kings before him. And then his son Ahab took over, and Ahab was kind of the worst in many ways. So this was a dark, dark time. Imagine the turbulence of like, think of this country, and imagine, like, the prime minister, you know, got conspired against, and there was a coup, and then the next one, you know, committed suicide in the halls of power, and then, you know, the next one lasted, and half the country was just mad. Like, imagine that kind of turbulence. This was dark. This was a dark, dark situation. And Ahab not only continued the policies of the evil policies of his father, but he marries a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was from a place called Sidon. She was equally as evil and very controlling. And in Jezebel's home country, there was a god called Baal that they worshipped. And so with this marriage, which was probably a strategic alliance, the worship of Baal was not only introduced into Israel, but institutionalized in Israel. So Ahab, because his wife was powerful and controlling, built a shrine for Baal in Samaria, the capital of Israel, and a shrine for Asherah, who was the kind of goddess. Imagine that. In Judah in the south, there's the temple to Yahweh. And in the north, in Samaria, there's a shrine to a pagan god. This is God's people. Imagine how wicked it had become. And so they're worshiping him, and this was not a safe country for followers of Yahweh. It was dark, it was evil, it was reprehensible, it was unstable, it was dangerous. And sometimes, church family, when we read stories in the Old Testament, stories from the Bible, sometimes we can have a little bit of a Sunday school understanding, like a cartoon picture of what it was like. As though, you know, Elijah was this towering prophet. He just walked around, you know, fires from heaven, and he was just like, no. Elijah would have been very scared about what he was doing. In the same way as a missionary today who, you know, walked into North Korea and got in the face of King Jong-un and told him that he needed to, you know, submit to Jesus and do all that. Imagine that kind of situation. This is what it was like for Elijah. Don't have a Sunday school understanding. This was dark, evil, difficult, challenging. So as we enter the story, we're going to see this confrontation between Elijah, a lone man of God, who is trying to be a voice in the wilderness, calling the wayward country back to its roots in Yahweh, to justice and goodness, faithfulness, mission in the world. And he's confronting all the powers, the king, the government, the new religious establishment, the spiritual forces of darkness keeping the people in bondage. It's again a David versus Goliath kind of squaring off, and the odds are not in Elijah's favor, except for God. Because God is with him, and he's in his corner, and he's shaping him into the man he wants him to become, and he's calling him to do some pretty incredible things. So let's read, we're just going to read the first seven verses today. 1 Corinthians 17, 1 Corinthians, you know where my head's been. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 to 7. It'll be on the screen for you as well. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Can you imagine having to deliver that message to Ahab? "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the Wadi Kareth, which is east of the Jordan. You should drink from the wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Kareth, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. But after a while, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land." God's word to us today. So if we had read chapter 16, we would have read this kind of sordid picture of king after king after king of Israel, like paragraph after paragraph about the evil kings and all they did and all the issues and so on, painting the picture like I just painted for you. And then Elijah suddenly bursts on the scene without really much introduction. We're not told anything about him except that he's from this place called Tishbe in Gilead, and scholars aren't even really sure where that is or was. That's all we get. So he bursts onto the scene, and the first thing he does is he goes and he gets in Ahab's face and he makes a pronouncement. Remember I said, but what if you have an evil king and you have a word of judgment? That's a scary place to be, and that's what he's doing. So he gets in Ahab's face and he says, "By the way, Ahab, there's going to be a drought. Goodbye." "And there's not going to be dew nor rain." This is an agricultural society. That's brutal for an agricultural society. Drought means hard ground and no crops and famine to follow. And he said years. Last summer, we experienced some really, really hot weather, the heat dome, right? And I was talking to somebody who's in the raspberry industry, and it was a really terrible yield last year because at the time when raspberry plants are sort of growing and ready to give of their crop, the heat dome hit and it just dried up so many of the plants, and there was a really, really poor yield. Now, that's just one crop. I didn't talk to farmers of any other crops, but I'm sure other crops struggled as well. And that was a few days of extreme heat or a few weeks of extreme heat. For Israel, this is a drought that's going to last years. This is devastating news to an agricultural society. This was economic shutdown. We also are experiencing economic pressure, aren't we? Like, house prices are just in the stratosphere these days. The gas prices are unbelievable right now. Food is, you know, and inflation is just going up and up and up. And if you can find a place to rent, the rent is just so expensive. I mean, we are facing real economic pressure and squeeze these days. This wouldn't have just been economic pressure. This is economic shutdown. The pronouncement of a drought was far-reaching and devastating. A question for us is, why the drought? Why a drought? Why was that the judgment? Well, I actually think there's at least a couple of reasons why. Number one, the Old Testament law said so. Deuteronomy 11, 16 to 17 is coming up behind me. It says this: take care, or you will be seduced into turning away and serving other gods, which is what they're doing, and worshiping them. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, a way of talking about the skies, the clouds and so on, so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. Then you will perish quickly from the good land that the Lord is giving you. It was warned hundreds of years before. If you go down this path to the point that you actually start to worship other gods in my place, my hand of blessing is going to come up away from you, and actually a curses of Deuteronomy will fall upon you. There will be no rain, there will be drought, there will be no crops. They are worshiping Baal or Baal, and systemic evil then has entered Israel. Baal was a really, really filthy god to be worshipped. We just think, oh, it's just some little, you know, wooden idol or something that they bowed down to, who cares? Well, no, actually, it wasn't. It included depraved practices like ritual prostitution and, get this, child sacrifice. Families would actually kill their own children on the altar to Baal. They put them in the fire because of this depraved understanding that he's a fertility, or Asherah too, is the fertility goddesses, and if we offer up our firstborn child, kill it, then we'll get more children. And having children was everything in those days, because if you didn't have children, who was going to look after you when you got older? Like, and who was going to take the family name and so on? And so this is what they were doing. This is not, that's why I said no cartoon understanding. This was wicked, 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 wicked. And God says, if you do that, then the land flowing with milk and honey, the bountiful land I gave you, will become desolate. A curse will hit the ground. And I don't know, but sometimes, I just want to spend a couple of minutes here. Sometimes we can read the Old Testament and we only read snippets of it and we don't fully understand it. And sometimes people who criticize Christianity, atheists especially, will look to things like this and say, see, your God in the Old Testament, he's just flippant and angry and punishing and inconsistent. Or they think he's petty because he demands worship and gets jealous if people worship other people. And they kind of paint a picture of God like that. I want to tell you, they haven't read the Old Testament, I haven't read it with eyes open. Let me take you to Jeremiah 19 for a moment, verses 4 and 5. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they've filled this place with the blood of the innocent and gone on building the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it enter my mind, says God. Nor did it enter my mind. Now, we can put our theological hats on and say, well, of course it did. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. How could God, what does this mean? How could God not understand? But that's barking up the wrong tree. That's not the point. The point is that God is using human language to express how reprehensible he finds what humans are doing. It didn't enter my mind insofar as saying, what is the matter with you? Why are you doing this? This is disgusting. How could you devise such evil depravity? God is outraged by it. So God is not just punishing them because he's got an ego and it's not being stroked because they're worshiping other gods. In fact, God is profoundly patient. with us, beckoning us to come back to repentance, wooing us to return his love, calling us out of our chains, sending his own son to suffer in our place. In the Old Testament, sending prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. Incredibly patient, but his patience will only last so long because eventually he's going to say, enough is enough. What is the matter with you? You're murdering your own children? God is a God of justice, and he's not a jealous God flying off the handle here. He's a God of justice who is restraining depraved evil. Enough is enough. Atheists don't read that. They just read the, look, he's just flippant and so on. So first of all, the drought is declared to the people and to the king because they have failed to keep the law and keep the covenant. It's a just outworking of the curses of Deuteronomy. And I think the physical dryness of the land mirrors the kind of spiritual desolation and dryness of the people. Secondly, the second reason I think a drought is important is because this punishment actually targets the theological center of Baalism, of Baal worship. Because Baal was the storm god. Baal was the god of rain. And in Canaanite religion, they believed he had authority and power over the rain. So their worship included crying out and engaging in all kinds of practices to the god of rain in order for him to send rain so that their crops would grow, bring fertility to the land, and they could have a good harvest season. For Yahweh to declare through his prophet that no rain will come to the land unless he says is to say, guess what? I control the weather, not Baal. He doesn't control the rain, I do. So you can worship him all you want and expect him to bring the rain, but if I say there's no rain coming, there's no rain coming. He's impotent, this God. He has no power at all. And so first, the pronouncement through Elijah is judgment breaking the law, and second is a direct challenge to the brand of pagan religion that has entered Israel through Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. Right after this, God says, okay, Elijah, now you've gotten in Ahab's face and said this, you need to run. He says, turn around, cross the Jordan, go into the Wadi Kareth, and I'll meet you there. A wadi is like a riverbed, usually dry, except during the rainy season and so on. And out there, Elijah is able to drink from the wadi, and he's fed by ravens. That's a bit of a weird part of the story. We don't have time to get into that. I think one of the things it just tells us, though, is that God does indeed have power over all of nature, not just rain, but God is powerful over everything. It speaks to his sovereignty. But here's the meaning of the story, I think. Number one, while there's drought in the land, God will provide water and food for his prophet. And it reminds us a little bit of the Israelites during the plagues of Egypt. Quite often the plagues would come upon the Egyptians, but the Israelites would be spared. And I think it's the same here. I'm going to bring drought to the land, but I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to protect my prophet. Secondly, there's actually a number of other allusions back to Exodus. Elijah in the wilderness, of course, that side of the Jordan, being fed like they were fed manna, being given water like the water that came from the rock and so on. So there's a bunch of kind of parallels and allusions to the Exodus. And there's, in fact, a number of Moses and Elijah parallels. Moses flees from Pharaoh, from the king. Elijah will flee and has fled from Ahab. Moses challenges Pharaoh, and Elijah will challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. Elijah's going to spend 40 days on Mount Horeb in chapter 19, which is Mount Sinai, just as Moses did. And just like Moses, Elijah will receive assurance by experiencing the glory of God. So there's a ton of parallels between Elijah and Moses. So why? Why is that there? And we have to dig a little bit to see it. The original readers of this and the Israelites and, you know, early Jews and so on would read this and they would get it straight away. We have to work a little harder to see it. But why? Why is he doing this and why does it matter? Well, the message is this. Just because the people are forsaking the covenant doesn't mean that God is. God hasn't forgotten his promises. The scheme of redemptive history is alive, and God is going to fulfill all of his promises. The story that began with their ancestors is still on, despite the desolation of the land and the place that they're heading. God has raised up a Moses-like figure in Elijah who's going to square up to Ahab and Baalism. The message is for the people to turn back to God and see him fulfill all that he's promised. A drought may be coming, but that doesn't mean that God has reneged on his side of the deal. And I think that's why there's so many parallels. God is reminding them, no, I'm still here. I'm still doing this, just like with Moses, so now with Elijah. We're going to see this through. And I think some of you need to hear that today. I know I do. Sometimes we can look around and we can see the culture around us and we can see how it's changing. And we can see how the culture around us is getting further away from God and perhaps more hostile to faith and church and so on. Or maybe you don't see it so much in culture as much as maybe you see it in your own family or your the circles you move in or whatever. And I think God would say to us today, don't think that I've forsaken you. Don't think I've forgotten. Don't think I've given up on Canada. It may seem like a very spiritually dry season for this country, a drought perhaps, and maybe it's part punishment. But God is in control. God has his people. He will not bow to the gods of this age, however big and overwhelming they may seem to us. And as the father of two teenagers, I have moments where I really worry for my sons and the kind of influence that they are experiencing. But God has a purpose. He has a plan. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Ahab was a puppet. He was a pretender. And he's dead. He died a long time ago, right? I'm sure all of you know the name Friedrich Nietzsche, philosopher, the end of the 1800s, died in 1900s, something around there. And one of his one of the phrases that's been coined from him is "God is dead." So in the West, God is dead, is what he said. And in one of the stores, in one of the bathroom stores in the men's washroom at Cambridge University, somebody had written, "God is dead, Nietzsche." And then somebody had written underneath, presumably a believer, "Nietzsche is dead, God." So you get the point, right? You get the point. God is not dead. He's fully alive, and he's working, and he's sovereign, and he hasn't forgotten or forsaken any of us. Thirdly and finally, the word kereth in Hebrew means to be cut off or to be cut down, to be cut off from the source, to be cut off from the blessings. And I think one of the things God was also telling Elijah was that he was taking him out into the desert, out to the lonely place of being cut off to teach him total dependence. I'm going to need to do something with you here in private, Elijah, to prepare for you for what I need you to do in public. I'm going to do something so deep in you that I can use you more than you could possibly imagine. Sometimes God takes us to a place of quiet, wilderness, desolation, being cut off, isolation, in order to prepare us for what he wants to do through us. Moses spent years in the wilderness before he ever faced Pharaoh. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness and came back full of the Spirit before he went into his ministry. The Apostle Paul spent time in the wilderness before he went on his missionary journeys. Elijah here is spending time in the wilderness before he's going to square off against Ahab. It seems to be a theme of being alone with God out in the wilderness, which is just you and him, in order to be prepared to move into what God was calling you to do. A place of being alone with him and learning dependence. Because for Elijah, if the ravens don't come, he's dead. He had to trust completely in God. He had to learn dependence. And I think it's all the part of his training and his teaching and his preparing. So God will often take us to the Wadi Kereth. And I guess I'm asking, you know, is God calling you to a place of deeper connection, maybe a place of obscurity and quiet, a place of isolation? Is he calling you into a wilderness season? So he can teach you and train you to depend and trust on him. So he can do immeasurably more through you than you can ever imagine. And we in the West, when we think about wilderness season, we want to do everything we can to avoid it because we are obsessed with comfort in our lives. We don't like to be called into those things, but quite often they're the most necessary things for us to move into. Or are you already there? Are you in the wilderness? Are you at the Wadi Kareth? Do you feel cut off? Do you feel isolated? Are you tempted to give up? Or are you willing to press on and press in deeper with Jesus and hang in and allow him to work his stuff through you in order to lead you into the next season of life? And so as we go through this teaching series over the next few weeks, we're going to see just how essential it was for Elijah to learn to depend and trust on God, trust in God at the Wadi Kareth in order to fulfill all the things that he was moving into and God was going to require of him. Amen. All right, worship team.